Well, throughout the Advent season, we looked at Christ in Isaiah. That was a good series, wasn't it? I think I told you all that Pastor Jay came up with the idea for that series, and it was a good idea. Thank you, Jay, for the good work on that. Today, we're going to return to our study of the Gospel of John. Now, in November, we finished the fourth chapter. And our last study, you might remember, was about the second miracle that appears in the Gospel of John, the healing of the royal official's son. I've shared this before with you, but it has one of my favorite lines in all the scriptures, because when Jesus says to him, "Go, your son will live," we read, "The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went." And I want to be like that. I so much want to be when God says to do something that I take him at his word and simply act upon it, trusting him in every way. You'll remember that in our study of John, this will be the third miracle this morning that we're going to come to in the Gospel of John, in that miracles serve three key purposes. The first was to reveal Jesus' glory, to identify that he was in fact the promised Messiah. The second was to bring out faith, to elicit faith both from those who received the miracle as well as those who got to see the miracle. And the third was to meet real needs. We see that Jesus had compassion on those who were suffering as he continues to do today. Now, chapter 5 of the Gospel of John, if you've got your Bible with you, would you turn with me to that chapter? If you didn't bring a Bible, you can use one of those in the pew rack or look on with your neighbor. Chapter 5 is going to begin with the third miracle in the Gospel of John. But it's also going to start a new section in John that really is a difficult section to go through. Because in chapters 5 through 8, we're going to see that the opposition to the person of Jesus Christ begins to grow. Up until now, he's received as he goes into Galilee. He's received even earlier when he's in Jerusalem, both by the Jews, by the Samaritans, by the Gentiles. But now this opposition is going to grow. And adding to the tragedy is that the opposition is going to come from the very people that should have received him. It's coming from God's covenant people, the Jews. In Romans, Paul deals with an interesting question. He says, what advantage is there then to being a Jew? In other words, was there any benefit about being one of God's covenant people? And he answered saying, much in every way. To begin with, he says, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So in other words, he says, was there an advantage to being a Jew? Oh, you better believe it, because they had the word of God. They already had God's direction about what they were to believe concerning him and what he would have them to do. And yet the tragedy is, having that information, the vast majority missed it and failed to believe. You remember John opened his gospel addressing that, saying that he came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. I've given you kind of this long introduction because I want you to be aware of the fact that we have the same danger facing us that the Jewish people had. Most of you, or at least many of you, have been in the church for a long period of time. Many of you grew up in the church. Many of you have spent years and years in the church. And the benefit of that is that you've had the Word of God. You've had the fellowship of God's people. You've been able to sit under the preaching and teaching of the Word. You've had the opportunity perhaps even to come to the Lord's table and receive the sacrament of communion. You've had all of the benefits of that. But it's very possible, just as Israel did when Jesus came, instead of embracing Jesus Christ, to turn away, to become resentful. Do you realize that if we look across America, that the generation that is following us, to a large degree, are turning away from the church? And so what's going on? What has happened? We need to understand that it's not merely a matter of programs. It's not that we need to necessarily change something so that the church will become more attractive. The opposition is, in fact, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we'll learn a lot in these four chapters as we study them together about what is going on. But I would give you a particular challenge to check your own heart, to check your own standing, to make sure that you are in a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you've got challenges and you've got questions and you're struggling with the church, don't stay alone in that place. Talk to me. Talk to one of the elders. Talk to some of those who are around you. One of the things I love about this church is we've got some real old-time saints. And by that I mean they've been saints for a long time. Doesn't mean they're perfect. Remember, we're just forgiven, not perfect. But they've walked through the struggles and they can tell you about what God's done. I brag about this church a lot of times when I talk about what God's done in the families. For example, okay, let me do a quick check. How many of you couples have been married for at least 40 years? Okay, look around, everybody. You could not gather this number of people in almost any other setting and find couples that have been married 40 years. It's not because every husband is wonderful and every wife, all the wives are wonderful. especially mine. Okay. It's because of the work of God in your lives. It's because God has given certain truths about what marriage is about. And you're committed to it, not because it's been easy necessarily, but because of what God has said. Let me do a quick one. How many 50 years? Wow. How many 60 years? How many 70 years? Whew. Okay, 60 is the majority here in that. But it's a very exciting thing. If you struggle, if you're going through difficulties, whether it's with your faith, with your marriage, with your family, don't stay alone. God's word has answers. God's people can tell you what he's done in their lives. Anyway, the Gospel of John, the 5th chapter, would you turn with me to that text? I'm going to be reading the first 15 verses, and I want to remind you that what we're reading is the very word of God. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up. Take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. And afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. May God bless the reading of his word. You have probably heard somebody say, the Bible says, God helps those who help themselves. It doesn't. That's not found in the Bible. And it wouldn't be found in the Bible, for it's directly contrary to the teaching of the Holy Scriptures. A fellow by the name of Algernon Sidney, an English politician in the 17th century, originated the phrase. Ben Franklin picked it up and used it in his Poor Richard's Almanac. But here's something that is absolutely disturbing. Despite the fact that the words "God helps those who help themselves" are not found anywhere in the Bible, a recent poll found that that phrase topped the poll of the most widely known Bible verses. Did you understand that? It's not there, but when people are asked, the most known Bible verse is one that's not even in the Word of God. 75% of American teenagers say that it is the central message of the Bible. Listen, the phrase isn't in the Bible. It would not be. It could not be. For one of the key truths of the Scriptures is that God helps those who cannot help themselves. God helps the helpless. Look with me at how that truth works its way out in our text. We're going to look at a bunch of S's this morning. And anybody wants the outline? Here it is real quick. Setting, sadness, suffering, solitary, someone's salvation, stinkers, and song. I know you've written it all the way down. They're going to be short, but I want you to catch them as we go through this. We start with the setting. It says there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. Jesus leaves Galilee, which is up to the north. He goes down to Jerusalem in terms of geographics, but it says he went up because it's a higher altitude. So just in case you're wondering how can down be up, it had to do there with altitude. He went for one of the feasts. We don't know which of the three pilgrim feasts he was going to at that particular time in Jerusalem, but they had the Feast of Passover, the Pentecost, and Tabernacles were the three feasts that Jews would take pilgrimages to Jerusalem for. And when he's in Jerusalem, as he's walking through the city, he comes to a pool that is called Bethesda. By the way, Bethesda means house of mercy. That's why it's such a good name for a hospital. Okay, house of mercy. This pool was surrounded by five porches. By the way, the pool was unearthed in 1888 during the restoration of the Church of St. Anne there in Jerusalem. So its location has been identified. So there's your setting. But then we move immediately into sadness. We see this description in these, that is in the five colonnades. There lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. In other words, underneath these five canopies, there was a pitiable group of humanity. It was there that the most seriously disabled of Israel were laid, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. Those who were there had no other option. There was nothing they could do to help themselves. They were considered by others as being beyond any earthly hope. Now, we're going to see something, that there was a tradition concerning this location, that miraculous healings took place there, that an angel would come down and trouble the water, and whenever the water was stirred, the first person that got into the pool would be the person that's healed. Now, can we take just a quick side road? Some of you that are really observant notice that the verses that we just read were numbered 1, 2, 3, and 5. You said, wait a second, what happened to verse 4? If you're reading in an ESV or an NIV, it's 1, 2, 3, and 5. If you're reading in a King James Version or New King James Version, it's 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And you say, what happened to verse 4? Well, here's the explanation. That verse isn't found in our oldest and best manuscripts. You need to realize there are thousands of Greek and Hebrew manuscripts of the Holy Scriptures. Some of them are closer to complete than others, and very rarely there will be a difference between one or the other. And the way we arrive at our very reliable Greek and Hebrew in English versions is that these texts are compared with one another in very complex and painstaking ways. And most of the time we can tell which verses were original and which ones may have been added. And by the way, it is very few verses that are like unto this, none of them that make any significant historical or doctrinal issue. And here it seems that along the way a copyist wrote in a marginal note of explanation for the text. Perhaps you wondered when you heard verse 7 read, where it says that the invalids were waiting for the moving of the water. When you read verse 7, where it's, the sick man says, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up," you're going, well, who's stirring the water? Well, verse 4 appears to be a note that was added by one of the writers that says that the invalids were waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain season into the pool and stirred the water, and whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. That helps you to understand verse 7. I think the explanation is right that it doesn't belong in the original text, but it's information that is of worth to us within this. How the pool worked isn't essential to what's going on. The fact that Jesus worked at the pool is what's really key to the story. And here by the pool, okay, we're back to the suffering side now. Here by the pool, we find a man that's been an invalid for 38 years. I want you to stop and think about that. That would mean that this man, measuring backward from today, has been an invalid since 1979. That's a long time to not be able to get up and move, to be dependent upon people to move you from one spot to the next, to have to wait for someone else to come and wait upon you. You see, as we look at suffering, one of the great trials of trials is that sometimes they last a long time. Not long ago, I got an email from a friend who's suffering from a debilitating illness, and she had been an executive with the power company up in New England for 15 years until she developed this illness. And I had simply asked her in an email how she was doing, and she sent back this. "Since you asked, I'm doing okay. I continue to pretend that things are fine, since that's what people want to hear. On the inside, though, it's a constant battle with discouragement. Someday I'll learn how to deal with this in a more glorifying way, or he'll take it away, or he'll take me home, and option three is my first choice." You know, there is suffering going on all around us, and some who are just in a place of utter discouragement, utter desperation. It's interesting, the words desperation and despair are listed as synonyms in a number of our dictionaries, but in common use there's a very difference in meaning. The desperate man will continue to try any option he can to find relief. Sometimes even choosing sin is an option to try to find relief. He's sort of like the drowning man who will grab onto anything that's floating to try to preserve himself. Even if it's somebody that's come trying to rescue him, he may grab onto them and drown them in the process. If he's ill, he'll travel to any place and take any kind of treatment. If he's lonely, he may disregard what God has said about morality and look for relationships in inappropriate and unbiblical ways. If he's in need, he may try any kind of scheme that's out there. That's why so many get-rich-quick books are published every year. But after enough time, that desperation gives way to despair. And the individual just gives up. They've lost all hope. They've concluded there's no longer any possibility and there's no likelihood that their situation will ever change. And though they still are going through the motions, their actions are feeble and they've concluded there's no hope for their situation. That's where this 38-year invalid is. Because when Jesus comes and talks to him about healing, he says, "I don't have anybody to help me." He says, "I've been here. I've been here when the water was troubled and I couldn't move. There was nothing I could do to get into the water. Somebody always got there before me." That's how it was for him. We read he had been there for 38 years, and when Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been there a long time. By the way, I want you to know there's at least 12 sermons in this text. I can't get to all of them. But I do want you to know that Jesus knows what you're going through. He knows how long it's been. He knows when you've been weary for a very long time, when you've lost hope. It is not a surprise to him. You don't have to go to Jesus and say, "Jesus, by the way, I want you to know that I'm discouraged." Okay. Now, go to him in prayer. Be open and honest with him. But you're not going to surprise him. You don't have to be embarrassed and go, "Oh, what if Jesus finds out?" He already knows. Jesus knew the condition of this man. He knew how long he had been there. And he says to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And so the sick man says, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, while I'm going another steps down before me." Here he is by the pool of Bethesda, this house of mercy, this place where so many people thought they could be healed. And he had never been able to beat the others into the pool. So he lay there in his misery year in and year out. And he had long since despaired that there was any hope for him. And he concluded there was no one to help him. So I want you to move from suffering to somebody. And this is really key right now. I want you to be thinking about who is the somebody that can help. All of us need somebody. We're not able to function entirely alone. That's not how we're designed to do. I want you to see that someone who comes alongside to help him is Jesus Christ. He saw him lying there. He knew he had been there a long time. And he asked him the question, "Do you want to be healed?" And there's a part of me when I read that that still wants to go, "What kind of a question was that?" I mean, honestly now. But it's important that those kind of questions be asked because, to be quite frank, we're not usually honest enough with ourselves to talk about what we really need. All of us had a sin problem. See, that's what the scriptures say. All have sinned to come short of the glory of God. All of us had failed to love God with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. We had failed to love our neighbor as ourselves. But most of us didn't really think we had a sin problem. We thought we were pretty good. I mean, if you compare me to so-and-so, I measure up pretty well. And our problem is we're busy comparing ourselves among ourselves instead of understanding that God's call for us is holiness. And we hardly even know that our sin problem is so great that it's going to result in spiritual death, separation from God for all eternity. Sunday night, we're going to begin a new series tonight, a six-week series on heaven and hell. I'm not going to tell you which one I'm preaching on tonight, because if I'm preaching on hell, you might not want to come. But I if I'm preaching on heaven, you want to be there for both, okay? Our sin problem has resulted in the reality that all of us deserve to go to hell. We needed to be confronted with the gospel. We need to acknowledge our sin and repent of it, asking God for forgiveness because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. What kind of a question was that? Well, the man needed to be confronted with it. Do you really want to be healed? What that was going to involve for him was going to be coming to a saving knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ. But Jesus is making it clear how desperate this man's situation is, how despairing this man has come. There's nothing he can do. We see the depths of his despair when he says, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down. Do I want to get well? Of course. But it isn't going to happen. It's impossible. There's no hope. Can you imagine what it looked like around that pool with all of these invalids, all of the lame, all of the blind? On a windy day, a leaf blows out of a tree and hits the surface of the pool, and somebody sees it moving and they go, that's it! And a bunch of people try to go in. Or there's some rotten little boy, like I might have been as a little boy, who goes, tosses a pebble over the fence just to see what would happen. I believe that Jesus goes to this place for this particular time in a unique way. Do you notice, first of all, that the man doesn't start out appealing to Jesus? The previous two miracles, someone has appealed to Jesus. Mary appeals to him about the wine at the wedding feast in Cana. The royal official appeals to Jesus about his son who's dying. Here, Jesus initiates it. I want you to understand that God is the one who initiates a relationship with us. It's God who sends his Spirit to trouble us concerning our sin, to convict us of our need for a Savior, so that we'll turn in faith to him. Jesus goes to this particular man. He doesn't appeal to Jesus for aid. Jesus asks him. He's the initiator. And the man's response is, no one to help me, no resources. Jesus is illustrating a key spiritual truth that those who come to God are utterly dependent upon God, upon Jesus Christ, not on our own resources. It's not a cooperative effort where we say, God, if you'll just give me a crutch, then I can make it there. God, if you'll just help me, I'll get there. The reality is, unless God does it, we cannot get there. How is it that God views us before we come to a place of faith in Christ? Romans chapter 5 describes it this way when it says concerning Jesus, you see, just at the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. There's the reality. We didn't have any power. We couldn't contribute. We couldn't participate. God came to us while we were dead in sin and makes us alive through Jesus Christ. From God's perspective, from true perspective, it's impossible for us to do anything to contribute to our salvation. We can't do anything to make ourselves acceptable to him because our sin has separated us from him. Listen, that doesn't mean I'm saying to you you're as bad as you could possibly be. What I am saying is that the scriptures say is that our sin is so great that God would turn away from us had it not been for the fact that in his love he sends his son Jesus to take our sin upon himself and to die for it. So here's the situation. Impotent, broken, guilty, hopeless, dead in sin, powerless to save ourselves. Christ comes and speaks words of truth to us, and he asks us, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be forgiven? Do you want to have new life? And then Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he that believes in me has eternal life. And so we move now into sing salvation. Jesus heals the man. He tells him, get up, take your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed and he took up his bed and walked. That ought to take your breath away, because I want you to think 38 years on this mat. And Jesus says, get up. And he gets up and he takes up his mat as Jesus had commanded and he begins to walk. A couple of years ago, I remember hearing Johnny Erickson Tata speak, and most of y'all know her story, that as a teenager in a diving accident, she was injured and became a quadriplegic, and she's been in a wheelchair ever since. And I remember as she was speaking at this particular conference I was at, thinking, how cool would it be if on that particular day the Lord decided to heal her and she were to get up out of that chair? I want you to think of what it was like for this man. But I also want you to be thinking in reality, because this is a biblical truth here, that we were in that place of being crippled, maimed, lame, blind, nothing we could do. And God reached out to us, said, "Do you want to be forgiven? And believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, we've gotten through the good part. Some of you were really concerned about getting to the point called stinkers. And here they are. Verse 9. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, okay, stop and think, okay. 38 years, you're flat on your back, you can't do anything. Jesus comes along and says, "Do you want to be healed?" The man says, "Got nobody to help me." Jesus says, "Get up and walk, take up your mat and walk." The man's standing up, he's walking for the first time in 38 years, and these guys come along and they say to him, "It's the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed on the Sabbath." I'm sure the man is thinking, "I can't believe this. Do you guys know how long it's been since I walked? Do you guys know that I've been lying on that hard ground for almost 4 decades? And now I'm walking and all you guys can do is quote me some set of rules that I don't even understand?" Now listen, what I'm about to say is really important. I want you to make sure you understand this. If God had commanded, if God had forbidden a man to carry his mat on the Sabbath day, then it would have been wrong for this man to do it, even if he hadn't walked for 38 years. God is serious about his law. He's given to us a clear set of what is right and what is wrong. And we're to seek to keep God's law. We can't do it in our own power. It's impossible for us. We've all broken it. But God is serious about his law. And if these guys were right that God had commanded you couldn't carry your mat on the Sabbath day, then he shouldn't have been carrying his mat on the Sabbath day, even if it seemed like a good thing to do. God had been so serious about the Sabbath laws that Israel spent 70 years in Babylon so that the land could have its Sabbath years made up for. You can read about that in 2 Chronicles 36. So what about the mat? Should the man have picked up the mat? Let's back up. Who is it that told him to pick up the mat? And who is Jesus? He's God. Does Jesus ever sin? He's the sinless Son of God. Though he was tempted in all points as we are, yet he's without sin. Does Jesus ever tell someone to sin? Well, of course not. He could not. For he is holy and just and good in every way. Jesus never breaks his law. Neither would he command that anyone breaks it. What we're seeing here is a group of individuals who had become legalists, who had become those who would take God's law and make it more and more difficult than it already was for mankind. I want you to see something about legalists. There's some threads that are fairly common, and some of you have experienced this in the church. I remember growing up in the church and having a sermon on one Sunday saying, "Bell bottoms are sinful." And I looked down and I was wearing bell bottoms. The very next week, "The guitar is sinful." And I had just gotten a new guitar a couple of weeks before that. And I was so thankful for my mom, who was not always perfectly proper and holy on every occasion, who looked over at me and she began to laugh out loud in the service. And she said, "That's not what God says." I really needed that. Because you see, I could be prone to accepting rules. I like to keep rules. I like things to be orderly. I like things to be structured. Man, if we're playing a board game together, don't you dare try to break the rules with me. I will call you on it every time. There is no mercy. I've got Hoyle's book of rules for any game that we play. So we're going to keep the rules and do them right. I am given to keeping rules. I love God's law because it's good. It's not restrictive. It's not damaging. It's not narrow. It's not bigoted. It's God saying, "This is how I've created you to live." But what I truly hate is those who want to take God's law and say, I can improve on it. I can make it better. I can make it so that you won't even get close to breaking God's law. And that's what was happening with the leadership of the Jews during that day. And here's part of why they were doing it. This is a common thread. Anytime you reach somebody that's building in legalism, legalism has as its foundation the idea that mankind can improve himself. It has as the idea that there's something that we can do to earn God's favor or make ourselves acceptable to God. But again, that's not what the Bible teaches. The issue here wasn't that of keeping the Ten Commandments. It does talk about the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh is the Sabbath unto the Lord. There's a purpose that's within that. But the issue here wasn't the keeping of that law or another New Testament principle of conduct. The issue here was that they had gone beyond that to say, we can make it even better. And anytime you establish anything that goes beyond the biblical teaching that we're saved by grace through faith alone, apart from the deeds of the law, then you become a legalist. Don't get afraid. I'm not an antinomian. I've told you, I like law. I like rules. I like structure. But you cannot for one instant make God's law better than it already is. Legalists have a proclivity for lists. If you do this, you're spiritual. If you do this, you're not. It'd be interesting this morning to talk about all the things that perhaps you've heard. I read an entire sermon from the 1940s of why women sinned if they had their hair bobbed. Okay. No dancing. No alcohol under any circumstances. No this, no that. What they're saying to this man is, understand it fully, God the Son has just come, said, do you want to be healed? The man said, I can't. I don't have anybody help me. And Jesus, by his action, says, I'm the someone. I'm the someone who can help you. And he raises him to life. And there's a bunch of people that go, all right, now you got to understand. You got to do your part. And the gospel says Jesus did it all. Going to movies, wearing makeup, playing cards, watching TV, listening to rock music, going to the beach, going to a restaurant on Sunday, going to a restaurant that sells liquor, moderate use of alcohol, wearing jewelry, having cosmetic surgery, owning elegant possessions, drinking coffee. Man, they just got to meddling on that last one. The list changes from culture to culture, but it's always rooted in the idea that there's something you can do to make yourself acceptable to God. Now, we've heard this illustration used during the last election cycle, and it's not particularly pleasant. You can put lipstick on a pig, but it's still a pig. You can put cosmetics on a corpse, but it's still a corpse. We were spiritually dead, nothing we could do to save ourselves. And Jesus says, I'm the someone to help. By my sinless life and by my atoning death, those who believe in me are forgiven their sins and given the gift of eternal life. Paul is captured by this where he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. By the way, one of the awful things about this is legalism so often comes in religious garb. It seems as though it is in the Church of Jesus Christ, the very place where we ought to be talking about the wonderful freedom that we have in Christ, that more often than not, legalism comes in. And it's garbed in the attire of a healer. Often it's a preacher, it's someone else. But it's a little bit like Jack Kevorkian. Says he's a doctor, but he's a doctor of death. It'd be like a fireman suited out in his gear that comes to the aid of someone who's in distress and then lights a match to the leaking fuel. It's like someone who, instead of throwing a flotation ring to someone who's drowning, throws them an anchor. To the outward eye, legalism sounds and looks good. I don't know about the eye sounding, but to the eye and the ear, legalism looks and sounds good. But it can't offer aid. It can only offer death. And so Paul, when he writes to the church in Galatia, he says the legalist is like one who sneaks in to spy out the freedom we have in Christ Jesus so that they can bring us into slavery. That's what the legalist is doing, trying to bring us into slavery. Please understand, just because something sounds religious doesn't mean it's good, doesn't mean it's true. Just because you hear it from a pulpit doesn't make it right. Just because you read it in a supposed Christian book doesn't make it truth. We've told you again and again and again, here at Seacrest, I don't care whether you hear it from this pulpit, whether you hear it in our Bible studies, you check the scriptures to make sure that it's so. And if it's not in the scriptures, then don't believe it. Third aspect of legalism is that its standard is never sufficient. It always just gets narrower and narrower. During the period of time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's about a 400-year period, there's a group of individuals that named themselves the Separatists. They were the spiritual forefathers of the Pharisees. And when they came to the law of God, they wanted to make sure that it wasn't violated. So they kept adding things to it to keep you further and further away from breaking the law. And in their efforts to interpret the law, they laid out a whole series of laws around the law, and they added 39 separate commandments just to the Sabbath. They call them the Melakot. And for example, under those laws, if you wanted to keep the Sabbath, you couldn't carry a needle in your robe. All right, ladies, how many of you have a sewing kit in your purse? None. Wow. Okay, we've got one. Yeah, my wife has one, so anybody loses a button, see Sally? Okay. Do you realize that according to them, that would have been a violation of the Sabbath law? Where do you find that in God's command? You don't. It's not there. It's an addition. Is anybody wearing a piece of jewelry today? Every one of you are Sabbath violators. Please put your jewelry in the offering plate. No. I'm sorry, I couldn't resist. The Bible doesn't say anything about not wearing a piece of jewelry on the Sabbath day. They were taking something that's good and wonderful and that God has given us one day in seven to be different from all the rest. A day that he says, you don't have to work today. He says, gather to worship me on this day. And they were making it difficult and narrow. And by the way, if you had artificial teeth, anybody have a bridge? You don't want to raise your hand for that, do you? Yeah, you'd be violating the Sabbath law. If you've got an artificial leg, you'd be violating the Sabbath law. How horrible. Please, 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 love the law of God. But don't go beyond the law. You can't improve on it. You can't make it better. Jesus says, I have come so that every law that you've broken can be forgiven in my finished work. Could you carry a handkerchief? Yes, if you wore it as a scarf. No, if you stuck it in your pocket. Oh, come on. This stuff is abhorrent to our Savior. And Jesus was saving his people from the enslavement of those kind of man-made regulations. The invalid gets up and walks. And so the song begins. I'll close with this, verse 11. When they object, he says, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. Here's the song I want you to have when you leave this morning. The song that says, you know what? For X number of years, I was paralyzed. I was lame. I was blind. I was spiritually dead. There was nothing I could do to please God. I deserved his wrath and his judgment, and there was nothing I could do about it. I couldn't get into the pool because I didn't have anybody to help me. But God sent someone, Jesus Christ, and Jesus did it all. And he took the burden of my guilt on himself, and he forgave me, and he made me new. And this life that I live now, I live with the freedom of knowing that it's all been taken care of by Christ. And do I seek to honor him? Absolutely. We've been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We want to do that which is pleasing in his sight. But does that make God love you anymore? Nope. Because he already loves you with an everlasting love that he demonstrated when he sent Jesus Christ to die for you. May God take us and remove from us any spirit of legalism and give to us instead the joy of the freedom we have in Christ. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for loving us while we were yet sinners. And we ask, Father, that you might take us this day and clarify for us from your word what is true. Lord, let us adopt nothing that is contrary to your word. Thank you that you are holy and good and perfect, and that nothing can improve upon your works. So we rest assured, Lord, that now in Christ, we've been able to get up and walk by your grace. We come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.